Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're starting a study in Mark chapter 9. And I draw your attention for the first few moments this morning, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. A very important note about this in the Bible. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 stands alone. Literally, it is separated from the rest of the chapter. If you have a red letter edition Bible, you'll see that Mark chapter 9, verse 1 is all in red letters. Red letter means the words of Jesus are in red. Verse 9 is in red. It's the words of Jesus. But starting with verse 2, it's all dark, it's all black, showing that it's a new event. But more than that, chapter 9, verse 1 belongs at the end of Mark chapter 8 instead of chapter 9. And Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. And he gave the message that if you're going to be his disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow behind him. That is a disciple of Jesus. He also said, you must give up your life for Christ in order to find life. In order to have life, you must surrender to Christ and not go for what the world has to offer. It's in Christ. But verse 1 of chapter 9 is a continuation of that discourse. Why is it separated and not at the end of chapter 8 where it belongs? There's a couple of things we need to know. First of all, the original manuscripts were written without chapter or verse divisions. They were often written as continuous blocks of text without punctuation or even spaces between the words. So the original manuscripts had no breaks, no chapter breaks, no verse divisions. Our modern chapter divisions of the Bible were created by Stephen Langton, a professor of the University of Paris, and later Archbishop of Canterbury. They were completed around AD 1227. So the 13th century chapter divisions were placed in the Bible. Wycliffe's Bible, completed in 1382, before the printing press, was the first Bible to use Langton's chapter divisions. Since this time, English Bible translations have followed the pattern, with other languages adopting the same division system. That's the chapter divisions. Now, the Bible verses were created much later. The New Testament's verses were developed in 1551 by a French printer by the name of Robert Estienne, also known as Stephanus, who introduced the modern numbered verse system in his 1551 Greek New Testament. The first full Bible to include both modern chapters and verses integrated into the text was Estiani's 1555 Latin Vulgate. The 1560 Geneva Bible was the first English translation to adopt this chapter and verse system, which has since become the universal standard. It is different, though, from the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, a rabbi by the name of Nathan, made the chapter divisions and verse divisions. And they are different. The Hebrew Bible is different than our Bible is divided up. So for chapter divisions that we have, that was back in AD 1227. So neither Paul nor any of the gospel writers nor any of the writers of Scripture put in chapter divisions. It was just one long text. And the New Testament was verses were put in 1551. So someone put chapter 9, verse 1 in Mark's gospel to indicate something. Since it's the last thing that Jesus said in his discourse about discipleship, let's read chapter 9, verse 1. And he was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of the ones who have been standing here who should never taste of death until they should see the kingdom of God having come in power." He's making reference to something. The last thing he said in his discourse was there are people standing here that will not see death. They'll never see death until they see the kingdom of God having come in power. What is he making reference to? This is interesting. The second thing about verse 1 as to why it's here is it keeps people from speculating as to what Jesus meant in verse 1. If you pick up a couple of Bible commentaries, you'll see that they'll talk about just chapter 9, verse 1 and go off on tangents as to what Jesus meant by that. Some even believe that there were people standing there who still have not died until Jesus comes. They say his second coming is what Jesus was making reference to. The most popular viewpoint is that Jesus was talking about his resurrection, that those standing there would see his resurrection and would not die. But verse 2 introduces the event that Jesus is making reference to. This is to prevent the person's mind from being scattered with imagination as to what Jesus was talking about. Look what chapter 9, verse 2 says. "And after 6 days," so after 6 days, after Jesus had made this statement, this next event happened, which fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus was talking about. The prophetic statement in verse 1 was fulfilled. "And after 6 days, Jesus takes along Peter and James and John and leads them alone up into a high mountain privately. And he was transfigured before them." So there appeared to him Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Two Old Testament figures that apparently are now appearing with him to talk with him. Luke chapter 9, verse 31 says they were talking about his exodus, his departure. That's what they were talking about. But Jesus wasn't departing here. He was transfigured with Moses and Elijah and be talking about his departure. Notice the description of Jesus. He was literally transfigured before them, according to verse 2. The Greek word for transfigured, metamorphosothe, is a form of the word metamorpho, which is where we get our English word metamorphosis from. He was metamorphosized. The word does not mean just a change in outward surface appearance, but a complete transformation in form and substance. Metamorpho is found four times in the New Testament, and it has important meaning in the life of the believer. Jesus wasn't just transfigured, he was transformed, which is the literal translation of the word metamorpho. But it's given four times, used four times, and has great meaning for us. First, metamorpho is found in Matthew 17, verse 2, which is a record of the same event that we have here in Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration or the transformation of Jesus. Same word, same incident mentioned by Matthew. Two other times, metamorpho is used to apply to the work of God in the believer's life, to be transformed. It's found in Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We'll take Romans chapter 12 today, verses 1 and 2, and then next week we're going to cover the usage of metamorpho in 2 Corinthians in that text next week. So let's turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In your study guide, it's page 4. We've given you a literal translation. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, through the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasoning service. Notice the literal translation. King James says reasonable, but the word for reasoning means the reasoning process of man, that process of the brain that reasons things out. We'll get to that in a moment. And do not be conformed with this age, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's our word transformed, metamorpho. For you to prove what is the good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. Let's break this down and see how it applies to us. Romans chapters 1 through 11 is the doctrinal section of Romans. The word therefore in our text denotes a change. It's the division between the book, between the doctrinal section which Paul states that we have been justified by grace through faith, and we have been sanctified by Christ Jesus. In light of this, he presents them how we are to respond and how we are to live in light of what Christ has done for us. He says what we are to do in light of the mercies that God has shown in saving us is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul uses Old Testament imagery of when the Israelites would present their animal sacrifices on the altar. Paul's using that imagery to show, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Except the difference between them is, ours is to be a living sacrifice. The Lord doesn't want a dead sacrifice. He wants us to sacrifice to Him and submit to Him as living in response to what He's done for us. Not only living, but holy, which means set apart, not belonging to anything or anybody else, well-pleasing to God. Then he says, which is your reasoning service? This phrase in Greek grammar is called an apposition, not opposition, but apposition. Which means it means the same thing as the phrase before it, except it's rendered as a separate phrase. So it tells what it means to be a living sacrifice, which is your reasoning service. The word reasoning is the Greek word logikein, a form of the root of logikos, which means the reasoning process. It's from logos, the word for word in Greek. Logos is word, logikos is the reasoning process, the entertainment of words, and the thought process of words. Paul is saying that we are to serve the Lord through reasoning things out in life and making decisions to present ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice in service to Him. So whatever situation I'm in, we're always reasoning things out, thinking things out, thinking things over in life. Paul says, you serve the Lord with your reasoning process. You reason things out in life and come to a point in your life where you make a decision in the situation to present your bodies in submission to the Lord in service to Him in whatever situation you're praying about or whatever situation you're in. In light of this, verse 2 tells us what we should be doing. If I am to be serving the Lord with my reasoning process, then what should I be doing as a believer to change or make healthy those thoughts, those things that I'm supposed to serve the Lord with? Notice verse 2 again. And do not be conformed with this age, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind, for you to prove what is the good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. Two commands Paul presents that are to be happening at the same time, simultaneous commands. We are to be doing two things at once. The first one, and be not being conformed with this age. The word being conformed It's translated skematizista, from schematizo. You can hear our English word schematic in there. So schematizo, which literally means not conformed, but shaped or fashioned. So he's saying, do not continuously be being shaped and fashioned by this age in which you live. Notice it's the literal translation is the word age. English translations have the word world, but it's a specific age in which we live in this world. This specific age that has its own way of talking, own way of dressing, own way of doing things. Don't be shaped and fashioned by how you're going to talk, how you're going to dress, where you're going to go, what you're going to do, by the world and the age in which you're in. So that's one command that is continuous. Do not be shaped and fashioned. Do not take after the world. And the second command is, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. To prove, that is put to the test, what is the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. The word translated transformed is our word metamorpho. That's the root word here. And we are to be transformed, changed completely in form and substance by the renewing of the mind. The word renewing means reconstructed. The reconstruction project of the mind. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is spiritual. It's not educational. It's spiritual. It is a spiritual transformation where God's Spirit ministers God's Word to renew or change the thinking patterns of the brain. That's how intimate and how important fellowship and study in the Word of God is important. You can study the Bible and still not be transformed. You can hear sermons and give sermons and people not be transformed. We will see next week in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul's going to say the proof of our ministry is the changed lives of the people who received our ministry. The fruit of it is a transformed life. This brings us to our main point in all this presenting to you this morning. There are two parts to the Christian life. First, there is salvation. When a person receives Christ, that person becomes a new person, a new creation by God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So to be in Christ is to be a new creation, a new creature, a new person, taken over and filled by Jesus Christ himself. The second part of the Christian life is being constantly transformed by the renewing of the mind. Here's where we have trouble. Here's what is being hidden and kept from the hearts and minds of believers, even by the church itself. That is that once you're saved, the cortex of your brain still has the old experiences, the old lifestyle still grooved in the cortex of the brain, as well as the experiences of sin and experiences of abuse that we've suffered over the years. Being saved doesn't erase all of that all at once. You become a new creature, a new creation. But from now on, there's supposed to be a continuous transformation taking place. That's why we spend so much time on the study of Scripture and the presentation of the message of Scripture. I like to call it the ministry of the Word. There's a difference between Bible study and the ministry of the Word. I can study the Bible as a book and not be transformed. It'd just be head knowledge. It's when God's Spirit, like Paul said in Ephesians 4:23, it's the spirit of your mind. It's when God's Spirit takes His Word and the truth of His Word and transforms a person's thinking. The word mind is the word nous, which describes the perceptive processes of the mind. The mind is the psuche that we call the psyche. But the nous that's being changed and transformed is that part of the brain that functions with perceptions and understanding. So it is interesting that we can go and check the box and say we play church, we went to church, we went to Bible study, or I go to Bible study every week. You can do all of that and still not be changed and transformed. Because it's just an intellectual study of a book. It's not that way all the time, but it takes the ministry of God's Spirit to change a person, to heal a person, to mend a person. The trouble today is that believers are not involved in being transformed in the renewing of the mind. We're seeing more and more people involved in what we call Christian fellowship for social reasons and for social fulfillment. But their lives are not changed. Leaders in the church have been baffled for years about how to help people with their problems. The problem is the mind is still corrupt and needs to be transformed and changed, which is why God's given us His Word and given us His Spirit. I was reading the LA Times some years ago where leaders were getting so frustrated with the divorce rate amongst Christians that they were even sending Christians to non-Christian counselors to get help because they couldn't help them. We can't help people. It must be God's Spirit that transforms the mind. So the second part of the Christian life is being involved in this transformation process. Doesn't mean you can't read the Scriptures, but it has to be God's Spirit taking God's Word and changing the mind, renewing, reconstructing the mind to where we're perceiving and thinking and knowing God's thoughts to prove what is His will. We need a changed mind, a transformed mind to do that. Now it is interesting that our philosophy in our Western world today is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it says the Lord has put leaders in the church, pastors, teachers, apostles, and prophets, for the equipping of the saints. We think that means to take them and train them to be salesmen, how to use Scripture to make a sales presentation about Christ. What is interesting is, in Ephesians 4:12, where it says equipping of the saints, it's the word katartismon, which means mending. It's used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, and Mark chapter 1, verse 19. The root word is katartizo, for the mending of the nets. They were mending the fishing nets when Jesus called them. This is the same word. The equipping of the saints is why believers struggle so much. It's because there's supposed to be therapy going on. There's supposed to be miraculous healing going on. There's supposed to be a new mind, a renewing of the mind going on a continuous basis so that we can function better in life and with Christ. That Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 text, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. A person isn't ready to serve the Lord until they've been transformed. That's why we have so many in ministry and positions of leadership that stumble and fall because of the weaknesses and the hardships that they go through. Somebody once said some 1,500 pastors a month resign in the United States just because of the pressure and the stress and the difficulty. More than that, are asked to resign just because their morals are loose and they have problems, just like all other Christians have. But it's because our focus is on our Western world way of approaching business. Get people to join, train them to go and get other people to join. That's about what it boils down to. All cloaked in religion. Religion isn't going to help anybody. It doesn't transform a life. Only the ministry of God's Spirit through His Word renews the mind. Not just a change in outward appearance, as we mentioned to you earlier, but a transformation in form and substance. That's why we do what we do, why we spend the time that we spend studying God's Word, praying, hopefully, trusting by faith that God's Spirit would minister things and change people's thinking and understanding about what the things of Christ are and this life is all about. A person can be saved, but not transformed by the renewing of the mind. A person can be saved, but not be participating in the transformation of the renewing of the mind. That's why it is so important for us to be here, to do what we do. Next week, Paul's going to use the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. At verse 18, and we'll take that section next week as we continue to study this word for transformation in the life of the believer. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony you've left for us, the inspiration of your scriptures. We pray that you, by your Spirit, not by human effort, not by human works, but by your Spirit, you'd transform our minds, our thinking, our approach, our whole understanding as to what this life is all about in walking with Christ. We thank you for saving us. We thank you that we can receive Christ and be saved. But we pray that you would help us to understand the second process of the Christian life, and that is the being transformed continuously by the renewing of the mind, to counter all those, the past life, its problems, its weaknesses. We ask now that you minister these things to us and help us to understand them. In Jesus' name, amen.